Chapter 8. Inspiration. The Bible says it, but that doesn't settle it. By Brad Cole. Marianne, a middle-aged woman and a new convert to Christianity, was facing a spiritual crisis. The pastor of her church had emphasized that the Bible is the Word of God. One of the frequent expressions used in his sermons was, "If the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it." After a sermon on the importance of reading the Bible, Marianne decided to take her newfound religion seriously. With a pastor's words echoing in her mind, she began to read, imagining that she would discover straightforward truths that she could implement in her own life. What Marianne discovered in the opening books of the Bible was shocking and disturbing. If a man takes a second wife, he must continue to give his first wife the same amount of food and clothing and the same rights that she had before. She kept repeating the words to herself. If a man takes a second wife? She couldn't understand why the verse didn't read, "I forbid taking a second wife." Things got worse. She read that if a woman was proven not to be a virgin when she married, which was determined by how much blood was on the wedding sheet, she was to be stoned to death. Things got much worse. If two men are having a fight, and the wife of one tries to help her husband by grabbing hold of the other man's genitals, show her no mercy. Cut off her hand. She found the treatment of women so offensive that she finally called her friend and with great passion exclaimed, "The Bible may say it, but as a woman, that does not settle it for me." Her friend laughed and said, "Marianne, you're not supposed to start with the Old Testament. Jesus did away with all of that. You need to start with the New Testament." That evening, Marianne hopefully turned to the New Testament. She randomly chose 1 Corinthians, anticipating that she would now find an enlightening truth that would nourish her soul. "The head of woman is man. A woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. A woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority." She forged on until finally giving up in despair after reading chapter 14. "The women should keep quiet in the meetings. They are not allowed to speak, as the Jewish law says, they must not be in charge. If they want to find out something, they should ask their husbands at home. It is a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in a church meeting." Marianne went to bed that night deeply discouraged and ready to throw in the towel on her new faith. She could not reconcile the advice of her pastor, "If the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it," with passages in both the Old and New Testaments that seemed entirely unacceptable. According to Paul, all Scripture is inspired by God, or literally, God breathed. But how can Paul's seemingly unreasonable words about women be God breathed? An incorrect understanding of biblical inspiration has led people in recent history to quote the Bible while defending all sorts of immoral activities, including polygamy, slavery, war, and the oppression of women. Context and culture. Many of us have a tendency to view the Bible as a timeless expression of God's will. It would be more accurate to say that the Bible is God's story, a detailed account of his dealings with humanity, condescending to meet people in various times and cultures that are markedly different than our own. With this in mind, it is critically important to read each biblical passage with a great sensitivity to the context of when and where it was written. For example, when the Israelites entered the Promised Land, the practice of private vengeance was the cultural norm. This meant that if a man accidentally killed another man when his axe head flew off the handle, the dead man's family had the right to track down the slayer and kill him, even though there had been no malicious intent. Rather than authoritatively abolishing this cruel practice, God provided for cities of refuge to which the innocent man could flee and remain in safety. The offender was not allowed to leave this city until the death of the high priest, which might be decades later. And if he left at any point prior to that, he was a fair target. It would have been too much, too fast, for God to simply abolish the practice of private vengeance entirely. So God met the people where they were, allowing for their need of vengeance, yet at the same time, providing protection for the unintentional slayer. In this way, God slowly pointed them toward a more peaceful and fair way of resolving such disputes, while taking into account their immature understanding of justice. The same could be said of polygamy, which was widely practiced even by many of the giants of faith, such as Abraham, Jacob, David, and Solomon. While God did not approve of polygamy, he allowed for the practice, yet improved on the status quo by ensuring that women were at least taken care of in this male-dominant society. If a man takes a second wife, he must continue to give his first wife the same amount of food and clothing and the same rights that she had before. In order to understand why God gave certain rules during this time that seemingly condoned ungodly practices, we must remember the context of Mount Sinai. God was dealing with a people who were dancing around a golden calf just 40 days after witnessing his glory on the mountain, so quick to give up on God and plunge into idolatry. These were people who needed rules not to have sexual relations with animals and that a man should not sleep with his mother. At Mount Sinai, God asked his rebellious people to take one step in the right direction. Had God been too authoritative and demanded strict monogamy in polygamous Israelite society, he would have been rejected by his people. God stuck with them in their spiritually immature behavior, pointing toward a better way. An understanding of biblical inspiration that does not take into account the context and culture during which these commands were given could lead today's reader to take the absurd position, "I can take a second wife, because Exodus 21 gives me permission to do so as long as I treat my first wife fairly." A more reasonable view of inspiration will lead us to read passages such as this and say, "The Bible is inspired by God, but these words were given for a time and culture that is very different than the one I live in. In this specific case, I will not do what the Bible says." Rather than being offended, perhaps we can appreciate God's patience, stooping to meet people where they were, progressively unfolding his will to them, and leading them no faster than they could follow. Numerous additional Old Testament examples of this principle could be listed, such as the commands to stone Sabbath breakers and rebellious children. The New Testament presents more of a problem, however, because there is a tendency to assume that Jesus did away with all those Old Testament rules, so that now we get the straight truth. But what about the New Testament passages that command a woman to wear a head covering and to keep quiet in church? Are these passages applicable today, or should they also be interpreted in the light of that time and culture? Are the words of the Bible dictated by God? The Bible has been miraculously preserved through the centuries as a reliable and credible book. The Dead Sea Scrolls and countless ancient manuscripts provide evidence of this. Archaeological and more recent historical evidences have proven that many of the Old Testament details about various kings and cities are true. When the Bible is held up to the most intense scrutiny, there are remarkably few mistakes. Many of the seeming contradictions in Scripture bring forth a beautiful and deep meaning once the passage is understood properly and compared with the rest of the Bible. Some have reasoned that if the Bible is worthy of the title, the Word of God, then all of its words must represent God's literal words dictated to his prophets. The argument follows that if there is any human element in the Bible that by its very nature is imperfect, the validity and authority of the Bible will be destroyed. A simple reading through the Bible, however, will make it clear that there are many words that were not dictated by God. For example, Paul's letter to the Corinthians reveals his faulty memory. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. No one can say then that you were baptized as my disciples. Oh, yes, I also baptized Stephanas and his family, but I can't remember whether I baptized anyone else. These are obviously Paul's words, not God's. God could have sharpened Paul's memory so that this passage would have been perfect. Yet it is inconsequential exactly how many people Paul baptized in the church at Corinth. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul offered his opinion on matters even when he did not have a clear command from God as to what advice he should give. Now, concerning what you wrote about unmarried people, I do not have a command from the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is worthy of trust. That is my opinion, and I think that I, too, have God's Spirit. Even though we should value Paul's opinion very highly, we must recognize that he twice labels this advice as my opinion and adds that I do not have a command from the Lord. We soon discover that the Bible represents a beautiful union between God and sinful humanity, giving witness to God's willingness to interact with us. It did not fall from heaven, written by God's own finger. God inspired the minds of his prophets, but he did not dictate the words or control the pen. On this point, let's consider a few passages from the book of Matthew. In the Matthew lineage of Jesus, he states that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from then to the birth of the Messiah. Yet if we turn back to the Old Testament source for this lineage, we see that Matthew left out three descendants between Jehoram and Uzziah. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "As a result, the punishment for the murder of all innocent people will fall on you, from the murder of innocent Abel to the murder of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Turning back to the Old Testament source for this story, we discover that Zechariah's father was actually Jehoiada, not Berechiah. Did Jesus make a mistake? Surely not. More likely, back in that time, people did not have a Bible in every home. Rare scrolls were available only in the synagogue and to the very wealthy. So, as the author of Matthew tried to recall the words of Jesus that were spoken many years earlier, he simply remembered the wrong name for the father of Zechariah. Matthew also writes, "Then what the prophet Jeremiah had said came true. They took the 30 silver coins, the amount the people of Israel had agreed to pay for him, and used the money to buy the potter's field, as the Lord had commanded me." Once again, Matthew must have remembered this passage about the 30 coins and the potter's field from his reading of the Old Testament, not realizing that it is from the book of Zechariah, not Jeremiah. When Matthew reflects on the famous Sermon on the Mount, he records Jesus as saying, "Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Luke's account of the same sermon is different, however. "Happy are you poor. The kingdom of God is yours." Despite the fact that only one of these versions is the correct representation of Jesus' words, both of them present a beautiful truth to us today. God loves the poor and the spiritually ignorant, and they enlighten us to the fact that both the physically and spiritually poor were regarded as cursed by God in that day, a false paradigm that Jesus tried to shatter. After Jesus calmed the storm in Matthew, he was met by two men who were demon-possessed. In the Gospel of Luke, however, it is one man who had a demon. Matthew records the wife of Zebedee asking Jesus to place her son at Jesus' right and left. Mark tells of the same encounter, but this time, James and John present this request to Jesus. As Jesus left the city of Jericho, Matthew records that two blind men came up to Jesus. Mark, on the other hand, tells us that it was a single blind beggar named Bartimaeus who was healed by Jesus on this occasion. These examples do not discredit the validity of the Bible in any way. In fact, they actually give credibility to Scripture, because they provide a characteristic eyewitness feel to the story. For example, when I'm asked to see a patient for an episode of loss of consciousness, I have to rely on eyewitnesses to obtain a detailed account of the event. Invariably, different eyewitnesses have a slightly different recollection of the events. Certain details of what happened are highlighted by one person, while to another, something else stood out. One witness remembered that it happened in the produce section of the grocery store, while another insisted that it happened near the checkout stand, and so on. This kind of eyewitness reporting of Jesus' words by the gospel writers is actually supporting evidence that the events really happened. They enhance the credibility of the Bible rather than destroy it. These small inconsistencies in Scripture reflect the human element and endear us to a God who works with us despite our imperfections. God did not take control of Matthew's pen as he wrote down the wrong father of Zechariah. The Holy Spirit of truth did not intervene to sharpen Paul's memory as to how many people he baptized in a certain town. The Bible does not come with an attached commentary from God. Political ads typically conclude with an endorsement from the candidate, "I am Joe Smith, and I approve of this message." The hateful words of Jeremiah to smash babies against the rocks do not conclude with an endorsement from God, "I am God, and I approve of the theology in this psalm." The only way to read and interpret Scripture is by allowing the life and death of Jesus to be our gold standard for Christian living. Yet there are some occasions when God did insert commentary into Scripture. Jeremiah, the one who once wished for babies to be dashed against the rocks, recorded one such example. "Lord, if I argued my case with you, you would prove to be right. Yet I must question you about matters of justice. Why are the wicked so prosperous? Why do dishonest people succeed? You plant them and they take root. They grow and bear fruit. They always speak well of you, yet they do not really care about you. But Lord, you know me. You see what I do and how I love you. Drag these evil people away like sheep to be butchered. Guard them until it is time for them to be slaughtered." The Lord said, "Jeremiah, if you get tired racing against people, how can you race against horses? If you can't even stand up in open country, how will you manage in the jungle by the Jordan?" What follows is God's rebuke of Jeremiah's attitude, which the message puts this way. "So, Jeremiah, if you're worn out in this foot race with men, what makes you think you can race against horses? And if you can't keep your wits during times of calm, what's going to happen when troubles break loose like the Jordan in flood?" If God rebuked the words of the prophet in verses 1 through 3, do we still consider them to be inspired? The interaction between Jeremiah and God gets even more intense. "Then I said, Lord, you understand. Remember me and help me. Let me have revenge on those who persecute me. Do not be so patient with them that they succeed in killing me. I did not spend my time with other people, laughing and having a good time. In obedience to your orders, I stayed by myself and was filled with anger. Why do I keep on suffering? Why are my wounds incurable? Why won't they heal? Do you intend to disappoint me like a stream that goes dry in the summer?" To this the Lord replied, "If you return, I will take you back, and you will be my servant again. If instead of talking nonsense, you proclaim a worthwhile message, you will be my prophet again." God just declared a portion of the words of Jeremiah, a holy man of God, to be nonsense and not a worthwhile message. Yet this is a vitally important, inspired passage of Scripture. Like David, Jeremiah spoke to God with honesty and passion about his anger. And it's clear from the rest of the book of Jeremiah that he accepted God's gentle correction. If the Bible only reflected the ideal and the perfect, it would be about 2 pages long and filled only with statements such as "God is love" and "love your enemies." What makes the Bible so powerful and so inspired is that we can sometimes identify with the anger and hatred of people like Jeremiah and David. Yet we shouldn't lose hope, because these stories reveal a God who is patiently willing to lead us to view our enemies as Christ viewed his enemies. If this vital human element were absent from the Bible, it could not reach those of us who occasionally have thoughts such as Jeremiah did. The Bible reveals a dramatic contrast between Jesus Christ and everyone else. As Christians, we are first and foremost followers of Christ. We should pattern our lives only after Christ, and not after Jeremiah, David, or Deborah. The Bible reveals only one true hero, and that is Jesus. Progressive unfolding of truth. Every verse in Scripture does not stand on an equal level of truth, so to speak. Rather, God met people in their culture, time, and understanding with rules and commands that do not always apply to our current time. In the book of Ezekiel, God admitted, "I did this because they had rejected my commands, broken my laws, profaned the Sabbath, and worshiped the same idols their ancestors had served. Then I gave them laws that are not good and commands that do not bring life." Jesus gave us permission to read the Bible as a progressive unfolding of truth. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example, he pointed to several Old Testament teachings and repeated, "You have heard it said, but now I tell you." Should Christians, for example, practice the eye for an eye type of justice? It's true that God gave this command, but in Jesus, we can say that this is one of the laws that are not good and that do not bring life. They were emergency laws that God implemented to deal with problems concerning a specific time and culture, but that are not applicable for us anymore. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap your left cheek too." Eye for an eye justice was an improvement on the ancient form of vengeance justice, where punishment exceeded the crime. But a form of that is not to be practiced in the lives of Christ's followers. In Jesus, we can appreciate that God will meet a hardened people with words that were needed at the time. But that is not how we are to live today. Christ has shown us a better way, a way that is true for all eternity. To the Pharisees, Jesus' undoing of certain passages of Scripture was very offensive. "If the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it," was their view of inspiration. On one occasion, they came to trap Jesus after he had done away with Moses' divorce rules. Some Pharisees came and tried to trap him with this question: "Should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason?" "Haven't you read the Scriptures?" Jesus replied. "They record that from the beginning, God made them male and female." And he said, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two, but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Then why did Moses say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? They asked. Please don't miss Jesus' spectacular reply, which is so critical to our understanding of inspiration. "Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended." In the Old Testament, divorce was remarkably cruel. "Tired of your wife? Hand her divorce papers, send her out on the streets, and marry a different one." Divorce was essentially the end of a woman's life. Now she was considered disgraced and was unlikely to be given provision for food and clothing by another man. The Old Testament divorce rules were actually a protection against this abuse of women. Jesus tells us that the actions and rules in the Old Testament do not reflect the ideal and are, in fact, far from the ideal. Jesus is saying that In your hard-hearted rebellion, God had to lay down less than perfect rules as a concession to your cruelty, because it was the only way that God could reach you. A specific example of change. This chapter has described two principles of biblical inspiration. First, the Bible represents the union of God with sinful humanity, where we discover a God who meets people in their specific time and culture. Second, the purpose of the Bible is to introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ as the gold standard of God's character and the ideal for our own life. When we consider these principles, we can appreciate God's condescension in allowing for practices that were light years from His ideal, such as private vengeance, divorce laws, eye for an eye justice, and even teachings on polygamy and slavery as a stepping stone in the right direction, slowly moving His people away from chaos and anarchy and closer toward the ideal of Jesus. But at the same time, we recognize that Jesus has shown us God's ideal way, and that these practices no longer apply to us today. A failure to view inspiration in this light can easily lead us to hold rigid beliefs and cruel practices that were observed at one time in history, but that we should no longer follow today. For example, Jefferson Davis could say with confidence and with the Bible in hand that slavery was established by decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible, in both Testaments, from Genesis to Revelation. It has existed in all ages, has been found among the people of the highest civilization, and in nations of the highest proficiency in the arts. Today, do we hold beliefs based on a false understanding of inspiration that prevent us from rightly representing Christ? Many important issues could be raised here, but let's return to the subject that was so troublesome to Mary Ann, the treatment of women in the Bible. Let's focus our attention on the subject of women's ordination. Once again, if we do not incorporate into our view of inspiration the belief that God is stooping to meet people in their time and culture, it is easy to pluck out of context a number of key texts to make the case that the Bible does not support women's ordination. If, however, we seek to understand the time and culture during which these words were given and consider Jesus' treatment of women, we may come to quite a different conclusion. For example, in the context of saying that the head of woman is man, Paul said, "A woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head, for this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. A woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority." Paul himself admitted, however, that these words can be read only within the context of his culture. "But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches." A few chapters later, Paul advised, "The women should keep quiet in the meetings. They are not allowed to speak, as the Jewish law says they must not be in charge. If they want to find out something, they should ask their husbands at home. It is a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in a church meeting." In the 21st century, is it really a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in a church meeting? These words can be understood only within the context of a specific time and culture. During the time of Corinth, it is said that there may have been as many as 1,000 temple prostitutes at the temple of Aphrodite. The early converts to Christianity were coming out of paganism and had many pagan remnants in their worship and beliefs about God. Paul needed to counsel the Corinthians not to get drunk at the Lord's Supper, to avoid the wild and unintelligible speaking of tongues, and to keep away from the worship of idols. He even had to deal with a man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother. Finally, an exasperated Paul said, "I declare to your shame that some of you do not know God." Paul's words with regard to women perhaps reflect his desire that the early church distinguish itself from the pagans and take a step in the right direction, in comparison to the role of women as temple prostitutes in religious services. In fact, It seems that if a man today is going to apply Paul's words about women in this passage to our time and culture, he should be the first to go all the way and to also follow Paul's advice for men. It is good for a man not to marry. Paul's treatment of women was, in fact, liberal when we consider the view of the Jewish leaders toward women in this time, which went far beyond keep quiet in church to this extreme position. Rather should the words of the Torah be burned than entrusted to a woman. Whoever teaches his daughter the Torah is like one who teaches her obscenity. Paul's words must be seen as a balance between the chaotic worship of the pagans on one hand and the severe oppression of women by Jewish religious leaders on the other hand. Paul's counsel, although it may sound offensive to our 21st century ears, was actually progressive for his time. Finally, what does Jesus reveal on this subject? Although Jesus did not specifically address women's ordination, he was remarkably countercultural in the way he treated women. Jesus ignored the Jewish ritual impurity laws, which said that a man should not speak to a woman, other than a wife or daughter, during her period. Jesus also broke the Jewish rules of the day that forbade conversing with foreign women. He not only spoke with the Samaritan and Canaanite women, but he also went out of his way to help both of them. Much to the dismay of his listeners, Jesus did not forbid the teaching of women, but encouraged it when he praised Mary, who sat at his feet as he taught. Jesus referred to a woman who was bound by Satan as a daughter of Abraham, an expression found nowhere else in the Bible. This phrase stands in contrast to the male-dominant sons of Abraham expression. Jesus' public praise of the poor widow as she dropped her penny in the offering box must have sounded very strange. Not only was she a woman, but she was also poor, and therefore regarded as cursed by God. Jesus overthrew divorce traditions that gave a husband permission to unilaterally serve his wife with a bill of divorce. And just consider his gracious treatment of the woman caught in adultery. Some have argued that this story shouldn't be in the Bible at all, given that some ancient manuscripts don't include it. But no one would have made up a story that was so countercultural. In fact, literally unthinkable during that time. Because of the respect and generosity Jesus showed toward this mistreated and abused segment of society, he was loved by women. While most of the male believers were absent during Jesus' crucifixion, the women were there in numbers. And who was there to greet Jesus when he was resurrected but women? The men were hiding in fear behind locked doors. If we read the Bible as a story where God's character and ideal for us are progressively unfolded, recording how God meets people in their time and culture, always seeking to lead them out of spiritual darkness and closer to the truth, then we will be at the forefront of creating equality for all people. Christians should be more like Christ and progress beyond today's cultural norms to something that looks like this. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Conclusion. The Bible is a dynamic, living book that tells God's story. A story that climaxes in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Reading Scripture in this light becomes an exciting experience as we begin to see ourselves on a journey toward Christ and toward truth. Let's not read the Bible in order to find what we already believe to be true, or merely to confirm the beliefs of 5th century bishops, 16th century reformers, or the pastor of our local church. The Bible is humanity's journey toward Christ, a progressive unfolding of the truth about God and His principles. When we read the Bible in this way, it becomes a living book that breaks down our selfish hearts and enables us to become more like Him.